Well, the United States of America has just elected the first woman into the office of vice president, as a woman was, of course, the running mate of the president-elect. Already we are hearing different stories of her life. Some of them are negative. Most of them are positive, because the media is spinning it that way. They don't want to talk about the other things. So, right now she's kind of being made a role model by the media for many young women and girls to look up to. However, what should be the role model for our young Christian ladies? What is the role model for women? Throughout the Old Testament, there are much to say about all the amazing men, often described as the mighty men of valor. We hear that all the time, the men, mighty men of valor. Among those who share that title are Gideon, in Judges 6 through 6 verse 12, it says that. Of course, David, 1 Samuel 16, 18, and Jeroboam in 1 Kings 11, verse 28. Interestingly, this Hebrew word is used to describe only two women throughout Scripture. This term is often translated as a woman of excellence. However, I like the term the mighty women of valor. I like that a lot much better. What a powerful descriptive term. Although this term is only used twice in reference to a woman, I believe there are many more women in the Old Testament that actually deserve this title, Woman of Valor. And that's the title of the sermon today, Woman of Valor. Today we will look at some of these women of valor in the Old Testament and see some of the qualities that they had, which it makes them deserving of such a title and should be the role models for all Christian women. Let's take a look at exactly what it takes to gain this title and where this is actually mentioned. This is found in Proverbs 31 as it refers to the virtuous woman. In Proverbs 31, verse 1, tells us that these are the words of King Lemuel, most likely Solomon. The utterance which his mother, which would be Bathsheba, taught him. Now, Proverbs 31, verse 10, it says, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies." Now, the word virtuous is the Hebrew word ha'il. Ha'il. Now, it's spelled C-H-A-Y-I-L, but it's pronounced ha'il, meaning of strength or of valor or virtue. Now, the God's Word translation, it says, "Who can find a wife with a strong character? She is worth far more than jewels." Expositors and other commentaries also point out that the passage bears similarities to the heroic literature, seeming like an ode to a military champion. For example, Woman of Valor, which is Eshet Ehil, is the same expression that one would find in Judges for the mighty men of valor, which is Gibber Ha'il. In Judges 6:12, it says that. It is elsewhere used for powerful deeds and heroics. Clark's commentary says, "She is a woman of power and strength, a strong or virtuous wife, full of mental energy." The Jewish Publication Society version says, "A woman of valor, who can find? For her price is far above rubies." Now, the Proverbs 31 woman is a great example for young women to model themselves after, and what every young man should be looking for in a wife. But there's one thing that I really like to emphasize here, and that is there is no word for wife in the Old Testament. There is no word for wife in the Old Testament. The word is always translated, or should be translated, woman. The Hebrew word is isha. Isha. I-S-H-S-H-A-H. Isha. And it should be translated as woman. But at times it is translated as wife, depending on the different contexts. However, this leaves room for misunderstanding. The term his isha could be his female servant, his servant's daughter, or even, you know, his niece, his concubine, his aunt, or even his mother. It can always be translated to those different things, but it's always woman. The reason I wanted to make that clear is that we are looking at women of valor, not wives of valor. Okay? Many take this virtuous woman idea of Proverbs 31 to only apply to a wife. It is for any woman. Any woman. One such case is the only other woman that's described as a woman of valor. Of course, this woman of valor in Proverbs 31 may be referring to Bathsheba, but that's the only other mention besides the next person that is actually called a woman of valor. Ruth was a destitute foreigner whose daily work involved gathering, threshing, winnowing, you know, the wheat. For most of her story, she is neither a wife nor a mother. Her life looked nothing like the woman mentioned in Proverbs 31. Ruth didn't spend her days making clothes for her husband. She had no husband. She was widowed. Ruth's children didn't rise up and call her blessed. She was childless. Ruth didn't spend her days exchanging fine linens with the merchants and keeping an immaculate home. She worked all day in the sun, gleaning leftovers from other people's fields, which was a provision that was made for the poorest of the poor in Israel. And yet, guess what Boaz says of Ruth before he marries her, before she has a child, before she becomes a wealthy, influential woman and becomes a wife again. What does he say? In Ruth chapter 3 and verse 11. Ruth chapter 3 and verse 11. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." A virtuous woman. The Amplified Bible says a woman of excellence. The God's Word translation says a woman who has strength of character. The Jubilee Bible, the 2000 version, says, For all the city of my people, know that thou art a valiant woman. The Tree of Life version puts it this way. For everyone in town knows that you are a woman of valor. The Hebrew word used here is eshet ha'el, meaning woman of valor. Woman of valor. Ruth is identified as a woman of valor, not because she checked off some kind of a Proverbs 31 list of her accomplishments or a to-do list by getting married, keeping a clean house, producing children, but because she lived her life with incredible bravery, wisdom, and strength. She lived her life with valor. She also listened to the wisdom of Naomi. A woman of deep loyalty and grace, Ruth was determined to remain faithful to those that she loved, even when it meant a potentially more difficult path. This popular verse has been recited by many throughout the years, pledging their loyalty and their love, which is what Ruth said in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Those are the words of Ruth. Ruth showed discernment in following God's lead and being willing to listen to the wisdom of her mother-in-law, Naomi, as they walked through uncertain times. She worked hard and took initiative when she could have just run back to an easier life, or she could have complained about her difficulties like most people do today. God brought her to Boaz, her kinsman redeemer, who was a blessing far beyond what she ever expected. She even became an ancestor of Jesus through Boaz's family line. She truly was a woman of valor, and that is why she is mentioned as such in the Bible. Now, although the Bible does not use the term woman of valor with other women, I believe that there are others that lived up to that title. And I'm going to take the liberty to go through some of these women and look at the qualities which I believe they would also be able to achieve that title as a woman of valor. Sarah was a strong woman of the Bible. She was Abraham's wife and served as an example of the fact that God always keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises. When God promised Abraham he would bear a son, despite Sarah's inability to bear children, Sarah gave birth to Isaac when she was 90 years old. In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 19, then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and his descendants after him." Sarah is one of the two women that is actually mentioned in Hebrews 11, who showed great faith in God. Though Sarah and Abraham were unable to have children for many years, God promised them a son. It's hard to imagine all the pain all the uncertainty that they must have endured all those years as they ticked by. They tried to hold on to God's promise. At first, Sarah doubted she could become pregnant in her old age. The Bible tells us she even laughed when she heard it said to Abraham by the pre-incarnate Jesus in Genesis chapter 18, verse 12. But over time, she chose to believe God and trust in His timing and faithfulness. Even in her old age, this beautiful, strong, faith-filled woman gave birth to her son Isaac, fulfilling the word of the Eternal spoken years before and becoming the mother of a nation and an ancestor of Christ. Sarah's story is such a powerful reminder to us that when God speaks His promises over our lives, He will do what He says He will do. Nothing is too difficult for God. Nothing. Now, the next woman of value that we will look at is Rebecca. Now, Rebecca has an interesting storyline, and some actually look to her a little bit unfavorably. But let's look at what the scriptures have to say about her. In many parts of the world today, there are arranged marriages that, you know, arranged marriages may seem a little strange. In other regions, such unions are common. Now, Rebecca was a woman of remarkable courage and faith. We all need both qualities when we are faced with changes in our lives. There are other beautiful and rare qualities that is associated with Rebecca's faith. In Genesis chapter 24, Abraham sends his oldest servant to find a bride for Isaac, who is now 40 years old. Isaac is 40 years old. Now, one evening, after Rebecca had filled her jar, an elderly man ran up to meet her. He said to her, "Please let me drink a little water from your pitcher." Rebecca could see that the man had traveled far. So she quickly swung her water jug off of her shoulder and let the man have a drink. Not just a mere sip, but a real drink of fresh, cool water. She noticed that he had a train of 10 camels with him that were kneeling nearby, and that the trough, the water trough, has not even been filled with water yet to water them. She could see that his eyes were watching his kind eyes were watching her attentively, and she wanted to be as generous as she could be. So she said, "I will draw water for your camels also, until they have finished drinking." Finished drinking. That's Genesis 24, verse 19. Now, Rebecca offered not merely to just give the 10 camels a drink of water, but to water them until they were satisfied, completely satisfied. Now, a thirsty camel could drink 25 gallons of water. That's a lot of water for 10 camels for her to be drawing this water to water these camels to give them enough. Rebecca faced hours of hard work. As a matter turns out, it seems unlikely that the camels were extremely thirsty. But did Rebecca know that they were when she made the offer? No. She was willing and even eager to work as hard as need be to show hospitality to this elderly stranger. He accepted her offer. He watched her intently as she ran back and forth, filling and refilling her jar and emptying it into the trough again and again. In Genesis 24, verses 21 and or 20 and 21, it states in there that he knew that he found Isaac's bride. He knew. Now, Rebecca's example speaks eloquently to us today. See, we live in an age when selfishness seems to reign supreme. As foretold, people have become lovers of themselves, unwilling to go out of their way for others, as mentioned in 2 Timothy verse or chapter 1 and verse 1 through 5. Christians who seek to fight the influence of that trend do well to contemplate the Bible's picture of that young woman so long ago running back and forth to the well. Clearly, Rebecca was raised to be hospitable. I'm also talking about my daughter Rebecca as well here, because she has that same hospitality. Now, here's another value here that seems to be on the decline today. Another reason to imitate the faith of this kind-hearted young woman. Faith in God should lead us to be hospitable. Now, the same woman who comforted Isaac and bore him two sons, she did favor one of them, Jacob, as Isaac favored Esau. Lesson here is not to do that. But even though she did help Jacob deceive his father into blessing him. However, the scriptures do shed light on why she may have done so. Not that it was right to do so. In Genesis chapter 25 and verse 21, it says, "Now Isaac pleaded with the Eternal for his wife because she was barren. And the Eternal granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." Now, just like Sarah was barren for many years, so was Rebekah for almost 20 years. She was barren. And ironically, Rachel, the same. They all remained faithful, and they bore children. In verse 22, it says, "But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If all is well, why am I like this?' So she went to inquire of the Eternal." Rebecca took the initiative to pray to God, to ask God to help her with this situation. In verse 23, "And the Eternal said to her," the Eternal said to her, talked to her, said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." The older shall serve the younger. Now, she may have never told Isaac of this, but she knew that Jacob would be greater, and maybe that's why she favored him, even though it is a wrong practice. Not making excuses for Rebecca, but you know, she might have felt that way. She also probably was very aware that Esau had sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup. She definitely understood the importance of the birthright and God's calling, in which she held high regards towards, unlike Esau. Esau also married foreign pagan worship women, which was not very favorable with his parents. If there was a price to pay for her part in the deceit, It was that when Jacob was sent away, she never did see him again. She never saw him again. So if she was punished for her deceit, that was part of her punishment, is she never saw Jacob again when he left to go to her brother. Jacob, well, he paid the price for his deceit as well, as he was deceived by his uncle into marrying his true love's sister. Jacob would be blessed, however, and the tribes of Israel came from him. So there is a price that you do pay for deception. But still, I think Rebecca, from her faith and her earlier experiences, was a woman of value. Let's talk about Rachel. Now Rachel, she waited earnestly but patiently to marry the love of her life, Jacob, who would later be named Israel. She was deceived by her father, Laban, and her sister, Leah, who, after Jacob worked for 7 years to acquire the hand of Rachel, he was tricked into marrying Leah. So Jacob worked another 7 years, and Rachel waited patiently another 7 years in order to marry Jacob. Though childless initially, as stated before, she did become the mother to Joseph, who, by God's strength, single-handedly saved all of Israel by having them all come to Egypt during the drought. And she also bore Benjamin, which, of course, we know she died in childbirth. Rachel's role in the history of redemption is difficult to underestimate, and she should be celebrated for her strength in the face of adversity by the strength of God. In Genesis chapter 30 and verse 22, it says, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb." Rachel, like Sarah and Rebecca, prayed to God, and he answered their prayers favorably. Their faith, strength, patience, and devotion to God make them women of valor. Now we will look at another woman of valor, the sister of Aaron and Moses, Miriam. Miriam helped her mother in saving Moses from being murdered by the Pharaoh's men when he was only an infant. Miriam watched the basket which carried her brother until Pharaoh's daughter found the baby and had mercy on him. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 7. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 7. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that he may nurse the child for you?" Yeah, very smart on her part. And the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Her mother. The child's mother. Moses' mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. See, Miriam devoted herself to Pharaoh's daughter in order to help her mom, Moses' mom, to actually nurse her own son. However, she did have to return her son to Pharaoh's daughter, but he was safe. But she did this, Miriam did all this, so that they can actually be together as a family for a short little while. And we could probably credit Miriam for, along with her family, with instilling Moses with a devotion to God that would manifest itself in manifest itself in later days, which enabled his openness to the divine encounter with the one true God, and also his moral conscience, which guided Israel all the way to the promised land. Miriam became a prophetess, a woman prophet. In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 20, and this was right after they crossed the Red Sea, Exodus 15 verse 20, then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Eternal, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horses and its riders he has thrown into the sea." She led the choir of the women who sang the triumph song after the crossing of the Red Sea. The two recorded songs that are here in this chapter are considered the earliest songs in Hebrew literature. Miriam is the first woman singer on record. God used her in a complementary way. She used her talents to fill a role, to fill the gap that Moses did not fill, and which she did not obstruct the male leadership, but added to it, complemented it. It's mentioned in the book of Micah. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it. Micah chapter 6 and verse 4. "For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." Miriam is mentioned right here in the same sentence with her brothers. It is very evident that Miriam was a leading personality in her time in ancient Israel. Miriam worked with her two brothers in serving the people of God. We don't know the specifics of her leadership role, but from Micah we can see that she was clearly part of the team. She was part of the team. Now later on, God taught Miriam a lesson in humility in Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Both her and Aaron, you know, had to learn that Moses was in authority over them. God did speak to all three of them, but Moses was the head. And you can read about that lesson, as we all know, but she was a woman of valor and a prophetess. Rahab is our next woman of valor, and was also one of the two women that is mentioned in the faith chapter in Hebrews. Though we don't know all of Rahab's circumstances, we do know this: God took the brokenness and the shame of this courageous woman and turned it around for the greater good. As an innkeeper and a harlot in Jericho, Rahab lived on the edge of the city, right on the wall. When the Israelite spies sought refuge, Rahab chose to hide them. This brave woman believed that Israel's God was God, and was a God that she can truly and fully trust in. Even in the face of possible death, she did this. Now we understand that this is more deception here, but God allowed it for whatever purpose. But she saved those Israelite spies' lives. And God greatly rewarded Rahab, providing protection for her and her entire family, and also appointed her to be in the lineage of Christ, another ancestor of Christ. Though Rahab's past sought to hold her down, she chose to rise above her situation and allow God to work a miracle in her. and through her. Women can learn much from this brave woman today. Our next woman of valor, and also a prophetess, is Deborah. We are introduced to Deborah in Judges chapter 4 and verse 4. In Judges chapter 4 and verse 4 it says, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment." Now, during this time, Jabin, the king of Hazor, held Israel in a degrading subjection for about 20 years. The spirit of patriotism had practically vanished from the nation. In this national emergency, Deborah kind of roused the people from their discouragement, and consequently her fame spread far and wide. She viewed herself as a mother in Israel. A mother in Israel. And that's verse 7 of Judges chapter 5. This particular analogy can be instructive to us concerning feminine leadership. A woman who is both a wife and a mother, who submits to her husband, yet she definitely is an authority figure to her children. She leads, directs, teaches, and comforts them daily, and God instructs children to obey the father and mother. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, "My son, hear the instructions of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother." Additionally, women can lead all people, men and women alike, by her example. By her example. If she is married, hers is a supportive role that complements her husband's role, but does not usurp it. At Deborah's direction, preparations were made throughout the land for a great effort to throw off the yoke of bondage. She summoned Barak from Kadesh to take the command of 10,000 men of Zebulun and Naphtali and lead them to Mount Tabor. With his aid, she organized this army. She gave the signal for the attack, and the armies rushed down on Jabin, which was commanded by Sisera, and gained a great and decisive victory. The Canaanite army almost perished. That was a very great day in Israel for them. Now, there is no question in the leadership ability of Deborah and the strength of her faith in God. She was used by God to reveal his will in regard to the details of this impending battle. What is clear is that Barak had such faith in her as a representative of God that he asked her to come with him into battle. In Judges chapter 4 and verse 8, "And Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.'" He wasn't going to go without her. It says a little bit about him. But she did not usurp the leadership for herself, but she carried out God's instruction to tell Barak to perform this task. When Barak refused to lead Israel into battle without Deborah, she delivered God's message to him that there would be no glory in Israel's victory for him. In Judges chapter 4 and verse 9, "So she said, 'I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taken. For the Eternal will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman.'" That glory did go to a woman, Jael. Jael, she's the one that killed Sisera, the commander of the enemy's troop. He did not get the glory. But Deborah did not seek or receive the glory of her victory. Her service to her country was selfless and honorable. God used Deborah in an immensely powerful way in terms of leadership and inspiration. God used her to decide judicial cases among the people. The people valued Deborah's insight, wisdom, and counsel. Deborah was God's spokesperson to whom generals and commoners alike all listened to. She was a very strong leader to whom God guided the strongest in the land. Her humility was evident as she gave God the credit for the victory over the enemy. It was this unshakable confidence in God that allowed her to use her God-given talents in public service to ancient Israel. Deborah was the only woman judge of Israel. She was a prophetess, advisor, and a wise counselor for her people. And she was called on to lead, and she bravely stepped up to accomplish what others were afraid to do. She not only led her people into battle, but more importantly, she influenced them to live for God. To live for God. Her life and service shows us how important it is to be concerned for the welfare and the spiritual condition of those we've been given to lead, and not just to look out for our own success. Deborah did not limit God. She did not think to herself, "Oh, I'm just a woman. God possibly couldn't use me." Now, Deborah accepted her roles as judge and prophetess and allowed God to use her as he saw fit. This courageous woman's life reminds us that God can accomplish great things through those who are willing to obey his leading. Another woman of valor, who also was barren and prayed to God for a son, was Hannah. She made a promise to God that if he permitted her to bear a son, she would devote him to God. When God fulfilled this request, she faithfully kept her word. So she left her son, Samuel, to be raised in the temple of the Eternal while continuing to provide him guidance and mentorship along the way. You want to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. First Samuel in chapter 2, starting in verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Eternal, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Eternal give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Eternal." Speaking of Samuel. Then they would go to their own home. And the Eternal visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Eternal. So she was blessed with more children because she gave her son to the service of God. And then Samuel, he would go on to rescue Israel from their enemies in the idolatry to Baal by anointing a king, King David. Since the first one didn't work out. And we know the King David, his heart was fully devoted to God. Hannah's faithfulness was never in question. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 9, "For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Eternal shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Eternal will judge to the ends of the earth, and he will give the strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." This is part of the prayer that Hannah gave. It's like the ending part of it. I would encourage all of you to take a look and read her entire prayer, Hannah's prayer. Now, another woman of valor is Jehosheba, who was the daughter of King Joram. Now, she is known for saving her nephew while he was just an infant. Her nephew was the prince Joash, who was to be massacred by the queen mother. Joash's survival enabled the line of David to continue on, and consequently the line of Messiah to actually endure. If he would have been killed, well, we don't want to talk about that or think about it. Jehosheba's bravery played a critical role in the possibility of the coming of Christ. And God's work, and through her faithful devotion to his purpose, is difficult to underestimate. The story is in 2 Kings chapter 11. In 2 Kings chapter 11, it says, "When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah," I'm not doing this well, am I? Ahaziah, yeah, okay. Saw that her son was dead. She arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. Now, but Jehosheba, the daughter of Jerome, the sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Eternal for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. He actually began his reign at age 7 years old and ruled over Judah for 40 years. And he was a good king according to what God says of him. Now, it's very interesting, this queen, you know, this queen mother was, you know, trying to destroy the whole family line there. And she actually reigned, the only woman that reigned as king over all of Judah at that time. But she's a woman of value for saving the line of Christ. Now, our next woman of value is Huldah, who was a prophetess and lived in Jerusalem during the reign of Josiah, and was consulted regarding the book of the law that was discovered by the high priest Hilkiah. That's in 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 14 and 20 through 20. The standing and reputation of Huldah in the city was evident by the fact that she was consulted when the book of the law was discovered. The king, the high priest, and the counselors appealed to her, and her word was accepted by all as a message from God. She powerfully spoke the words of God, inspired to her by God to speak to the people, and the people trusted her godly insight. So here's another woman that played a big part in the history of the kingdom that God had established. Now, another well-known woman of valor is Esther. In the 7th to 6th century BC, Esther was chosen out of the women of Israel to be part of the harem of King Xerxes. She used her political influence to destroy the anti-Semitic actors who sought to destroy the Jews in Persia. And through her faithfulness, established the Jewish festival of Purim. Often we read about this story and we only think of Esther's beauty and her royal position as the queen. But we forget that where she came from. Where did she come from? Life had gone Esther's way. She was orphaned and had suffered great loss even at a young age. She was then whisked away from everything she knew and taken to the king's palace. Yet, even when gifted with such a royal position, she still encountered hardships. Her people faced tragedy and destruction. She surely felt alone. She endured trial after trial. Yet we see hope woven through every part of her story. God is always at work, even when we can't see the whole story. God is always there working behind the scenes. And he sets the stage for great things to happen, as her uncle Mordecai tells her in Esther chapter 4 and verse 14. And this is the God's Word translation. And who knows? You may have gained your royal position for a time like this. For a time like this. This courageous woman faced a difficult situation with God's wisdom and grace. She did not rely on anything or anyone except for God himself. And he acted powerfully on behalf of Queen Esther and her people. I would take time to read her account. The full account. Now we were going to look at one more of the ladies from the Old Testament that I believe is a woman of valor. Many, however, would disagree with me, but allow me to make a case for her. Job's wife. Job's wife. She is the most least understood and the most criticized woman and wife in the Bible. Turn with me to Job, as we all have read of his loss of children and his great suffering. In Job chapter 2 and verse 9, the infamous statement here. And his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall not we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job's wife and urges him to curse God and die. Just pull the plug. Well, from the United Church of God commentary, it says, many today imagine her as an impious, unsympathetic, bitter nag, or even that she wanted to be rid of Job, thinking the loss of their children must have been his fault, and that he had done something to deserve punishment from God. After all, that's what Job's friends were saying. But it seems more likely that Job's wife, having been close to him and witnessing the unceasing devotion to God, even now, would have perceived him just as God described him, as blameless. We should consider that besides losing her family, many don't consider the fact when judging her that she was now watching her husband suffer intolerable pain and anguish. It is no wonder that it's difficult for her to understand why God would allow her faithful husband to be stricken as such. Indeed, it is difficult for most people today to understand it. She may well have been quite angry with God. Moreover, she perhaps said what she was thinking, that Job's illness was terminal anyway, and that he would just with a few little words, he could find immediately relief from his suffering. This great man, however, remarked on the foolishness of such a course and remains persistent in his faithfulness in verse 10. Now, many would agree that she was devastated herself, as she was Job's wife, and the 10 children which perished were her sons and daughters as well. A lot of people don't think about that. Those are her sons and daughters that perished. And now they're in financial ruin. And her husband is suffering beyond measure. And there was nothing that she could do for him except to remain at his side. One could see how she could have gotten to the point where she told her husband to abandon God and die. However, I don't agree with how it was translated, and let me explain to you why. The words that Job's wife says in Hebrew are Barak Elohim Vemuth. The traditional interpretation is that she is urging Job to curse God. And that use of the term Baruch Elohim is an expression, you know, that they kind of used for curse God. It fits with other texts, and Job's own response is to chastise her as a fool, as being foolish. Again, she has seen her life collapse. She has lost 10 children. She's seen the family fortune disappear. And at this point in her story, her husband is rather a nasty disease and halitosis to boot. He's got bad breath. But still, she stands by him. She still stands by him. Let me show you. Some have looked at the possibility of using the literal translation, bless God and die. Bless God and die. Instead of curse God and die, bless God and die. This fits with the Jewish notion that we should bless God as we die. Job's wife's six Hebrew words that she used here were entirely focused on her husband, first summarizing his situation and then suggesting how he respond. Her first three words, literally translated, were still persistent in your integrity. Though unaware of it, she repeated word for word. Now this is in chapter 2, verse 9, you know, the first part of that. Still persisting in your integrity. Unaware of it, she repeated word for word what God had already declared about Job in his dialogue with Satan. Still persisting in his integrity. Job 2, verse 3. She said the exact same thing about Job that God did to Satan. She did not blame her husband for bringing on their loss and suffering due to any lack of integrity. To the contrary, she clearly acknowledged his sustained integrity throughout it all. Her final three words, bless God and die, suggest that what must have seemed from a human point of view the best response to their enormous shared loss and suffering. But didn't Job's wife tell him to curse God and not to bless him? Well, your Bible says so. Why render it bless? A defense would be required, so let's take a look into the ancient Hebrew to demonstrate the traditional translation of her words, curse God and die. It's misleading and places an unjustified limit on the possibilities for understanding Job's wife and the nature of her appeal to her husband. The Hebrew word, Barak, occurs, and it's spelled B-A-R-A-K, but it's actually it's pronounced, ready for this one? Baraho. Baraho. You got to have that Jewish huh in there. Baraho. Okay, now this word, Barak, it occurs over 325 times in the Old Testament, most frequently translated to bless. To bless. In the sense of giving benefits. This makes sense when it's used to describe God's blessing, his creation in the Sabbath. In Genesis chapter 3 chapter 2 and verse 3, then God blessed the Sabbath or the seventh day and sanctified it. The word here is Strong's, 1288. Barah. This is also clearly the meaning of Barah. I'm getting used to saying that now. In the words of Satan to Job about God, about Job, you have blessed. Satan said to God, you have blessed the work of his hands. In chapter 1 and verse 10, the same word, Barah. However, the same word is also has another meaning in passages where humans bless God. So it must be translated a little bit differently. See, in Psalm 103, verse 1, it says, bless the eternal, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the eternal, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Problem here is, God is the only one that can bless anything. God is the only one that can bless anything since he is the creator. And we are the creator. So we must translate Barah here as give thanks. We can give thanks for the blessings, but we can't actually bless. And when we're praying over our meal, we don't bless the food. We ask God to bless the food because we can't bless the food. We're not God. We can't bless. We give thanks. And so it's translated that way in about 35 other places in the Old Testament to give thanks. When Job's wife said to Barah, God, and die, her words could be translated, give thanks to God, then die. In other words, thank God for his earlier blessings and the hope of the resurrection. The verb Barah in a few Old Testament passages also has the meaning to kneel down. To kneel down. The related Hebrew noun for knee is berek. Berek. Okay, so according to 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 13, King Solomon knelt down, berek, on his knees, berek. That's B-E-R-E-K, but it's spelled or pronounced in a way that I can't even pronounce. So, but remember, Abraham's servant at the well with Rachel, with Rebekah, when he came to draw the water, Genesis 24 verse 11 says, he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water in that evening time, the time when the women go to draw out the water. Kneel here is Barak. Same word used in that sense. In Psalm 95 verse 6, oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Eternal, our Maker. Again, Barak. If this is the meaning of Barah applied, Job's wife would have urged him, kneel down before God, then die. Freed from the aspiration she felt at the time, her speech could be paraphrased, thank him for the good in our life, then accept your death. They totally make her words sound harsher than I believe that they were. A third, somewhat rare translation of Barak is to be strong. The traditional translation of Job's wife's final three words, though, are curse God and then die. And it's based on the fact that the words are sometimes used to express the opposite of their usual meaning. The opposite meaning of the verb Barak is its antonym actually occurs on the lips of Satan in his dialogue with God about Job. If you touch his possessions, he will curse you to your face, or he will barak you to your face. And it's also repeated a couple times there. Now this is a rare, very rare meaning for this word, which is also found in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 10 through 13, and it's used by Queen Jezebel, not a woman of valor. Let's look at the context. We always say, look at the context. Let's look at the context here. Job's wife, with her insight to her husband's integrity, was unlikely to tell him to curse God. That would have been contrary to his sustained integrity, which her first three words clearly affirm. She said, Od Chazak Tuma. Od Juzak Tuma. Means still or yet. Be strong, prevail. Integrity. In the literal standard version, it says, and his wife said to him, you are still keeping hold on your integrity. Bless God and die. I like that a little bit better. Now, further evidence is that she did not tell Job to curse God comes from God's own words in the final chapter of Job, where he declared that neither Job nor his male comforters had spoken correctly. In response, Job confessed in Job 42, verse 3, I have spoken out about things I did not understand, therefore I repent. Then God ordered Job's male comforters to offer sacrifices because, despite all their words, they failed to speak correctly about him. While they came under God's censor for speaking incorrectly, Job's wife did not. Job's wife did not. Job's wife endured with him, doing her best to comfort him. Let me read the verse that most people ignore. Job 19, verses 14 through 16. If you want to read that there, it's pretty much talking about what's going on with Job, but I want to focus on verse 17. It says, his breath is offensive. His breath is offensive. Now the complete Jewish Bible, it says, my wife can't stand my breath. Job's wife is still there attending to his needs. Job acknowledges that his breath and probably the smell of the sores and everything else is offensive to his wife, but she is still there. People ignore the fact that she is still there. She is still taking care of her husband. She is still beside him. He has been in agony for many days with blistering sores on his body, and his only relief is to cut them open and to cover them with the sterilized ashes. I'm sure there was a smell that was unbearable. But Mrs. Job was there taking care of her husband's needs. She did not forsake him. This is why I credit her as a woman of valor for her perseverance and love towards her husband. I hope that God would agree with me. In the end, it seems that he may have. In Job 42, Job was healed and was blessed once again. And he and his wife, the same wife, had 10 more children. She was blessed as well as he was. So what are the principles and lessons should all women glean from these examples of these women of valor? As wives, they offered wise counsel when they supported their husbands. As mothers, they trained key leaders. Think of the mother, you know, look at the leaders that they trained, you know, Solomon, Samuel. As prophetesses, they delivered God's prophetic message to women and men alike, including a king and others that are in leadership roles. God caused some of the prayers and sayings of his women servants to be added to the scriptures, including Hannah's prayer and the teachings of Solomon's mother, and they continue to benefit all who submit to God's word, men and women alike. Godly women served as leaders in a way that did not usurp authority from men, but rather enhanced and supported the leadership of men. God considered it proper for a woman to encourage, strengthen, and give his inspired words to both men and women. How do these lessons impact us in the church today? We have no modern counterpart to the Old Testament prophetess. Nonetheless, the examples of these godly Old Testament women of valor who exemplified faith, courage, wisdom, and feminine leadership in difficult circumstances are models for godly women in any age. It is encouraging to recognize the unique contribution which Christian women do bring to the church. The prophet Joel foretold the promise of God's Holy Spirit, a prophecy that Peter later quoted on the day of Pentecost. But originally in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, and again I'm going to read from the God's Word translation, "After this I will pour my spirit on everyone. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And in those days I will pour my spirit on servants, both men and women." There is no difference between men and women in regard to their spiritual potential. The fulfillment of this prophecy began at the outset of the New Testament Church of God and continues on into and throughout the kingdom of God. A woman of valor is powerful because of her relationship with her Creator. The Bible is clear that God calls women to follow him and to lead his people. He did then, years ago, and he does still today. I hope this was helpful for all of you to see their potential, and especially the women here. I believe that amongst us here, there are women of valor. And we have some young ladies here that I know will rise up to to that challenge and also be declared women of value as well. You can do it because God is with you and God's going to help you. May we all be found faithful to walk in God's guidance, to lead well, and to live strong in His promises of protection and faithfulness over our lives.